I invite you this morning to join me in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please. Noted obviously that we are missing the Hudson family today. They're enjoying a time of rest together, and we pray this be a sweet time. We so appreciate Chris Hardy stepping in and serving us this morning. A little over a year into an examination of the book of Ephesians, and we come now to the 19th verse, Ephesians chapter 5. In order to get context, we will look at last week's text, verse 18. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, remembering together that this is the Word of God. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Try to operate from the conviction that we should be able to defend from God's Word every facet of our Sunday gatherings, that there should be some scriptural warrant or defense for those components of worship. That is a conviction that is based on the belief that God gets to decide how He is to be worshiped, so we're not free to exercise undue creativity, but rather to worship in a way that the Bible would call acceptable. So every facet of our service should come in under some level of scrutiny based on the Word of God. And that would include what we have spent the bulk of our morning together doing, and that is singing. There should be some scriptural basis for why we do that. And we are so accustomed to it in our church culture that it may seem even strange that we would even question why we do that. We just do that. We're church people. We sing when we gather. But it really is a fairly odd practice when you think about it, singing. Employing things like meter and pitch and instrumentation around a common lyric and taking truth and putting it to melody. That really is odd that we would do that. But I think rightly seen, and I think in light of this text, I believe we can say that this is an expression of God's ministry through His people to the church. So rightly seen, I think we could say that we have just spent roughly 26 minutes in Spirit-wrought ministry to one another and in communion with God. And I think that would be a proper mindset as we enter the worship event. Whether or not your mind was fully engaged or not, and I know that there are a myriad of things that could distract us, but we prayed together today. Collectively, we centered our minds on a common prayer. We opened our day today by saying, come. Fount of every blessing, come. Tune my heart to sing your praise. That is a petition. We prayed together when we said, would you just cause that your goodness would be to me like a fetter, like a handcuff that would bind my wandering heart to you. That is a prayer that we prayed together. We prayed together, Savior, would you be to us a shepherd? We are sheep. We will wander. Would you be to us a guide and a faithful shepherd? We need your tender care. We prayed, Spirit or Savior, keep thy flock from sin, defend us. And when we go astray, seek us. That's what we prayed together. We prayed together, but more than that, we testified to and we exhorted one another. Truthful song. We said, we love that verse. His oath, God's, God's oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That was a declaration of truth corporately from the body to the body. What about when darkness veils his lovely face? What do? We rest on his unchanging grace. Again, an exhortation of truth. We testified of our own deliverance. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Now that is a spirit-wrought ministry from the body and to the body. I think we're going to say sort of right out of the gates by way of thesis and primary thrust that music was meant to serve a particular function in the life of the church. So our thesis, the driving thrust of the moments we'll have together, as it relates to our song, primarily twofold. Why do we sing? Song is ministry to the body, and song as communion with God. When we ask why do we do what we do, I think in a very real sense, drawn from this text, we would say spirit-filled people must. It is an expression of life under the rule of the Spirit. Why do we sing? Two reasons. Song as ministry to the body, song as communion with God. Now you contrast that with what is, I think, a temptation as it relates to singing, to gauge a song service based on a particular grid. Was there some rush of emotion as we sang? So we'll determine whether or not this was a good song service, or the volume with which we sang. Are we going to determine whether or not this was a valuable time based on that? Were there tears? Or better yet, a lady that I used to pastor who I love would talk about goosebumps. You know, that would even be better. You know, if you had tears and goosebumps, it's even better. What are we to gauge our time together? Well, we would resist that impulse, the old line they used to say, give me that hot tub religion. We're not talking about a sense of something euphoric. There is a higher and I think nobler and more scripturally informed intent related to our worship. Now, I am not suggesting, I want to be very clear on this, and we'll get to this in just a moment, not suggesting that proper worship is somehow disengaged from the emotions. That simply cannot be the case, not if we hold a scriptural theology. There is a strong component where, in a way that is affective, related to our emotions, we are impacted as we sing together. What I am saying is that we do not sing in hopes of achieving some kind of elusive, heightened euphoria. There is an intent in Scripture. When we lift our voices in song, we minister to one another as the Spirit enables us, and we commune with God as we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's no more complex than that. So the question we must ask is, was the body duly served, and was God rightly worshipped? The Bible says we are to sing. We are to address one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. Well, our friend Matt Cook likes to remind us that there are three of the most important rules of hermeneutics are context, context, and context. We talk about that a lot. What is the setting into which these words are spoken? And we were ably served last week as Matt Hudson unpacked that 18th verse, when it's just such a careful and precise and applicable understanding of the Spirit's fullness. So to properly understand not only this week's message, but the succeeding messages, we really have to get a good grasp of that, of what was being said in that 18th verse. So just by way of ramping up, and I generally take plenty of time ramping up, this is important. There's that very unusual coupling, wasn't it? Matt kind of talked us through that. Seems unusual that you would say, do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, that's debauchery, that's wasteful. But be filled with the Spirit. Those are two seemingly unconnected imperatives. Don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit. Be as if I said, don't gamble, but exhort your brothers. So, I mean, I understand the imperatives. I don't see how they go together. Don't practice violence, but serve the poor. I understand the imperatives. How do they go together? Well, Matt helped us with that last week. Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. That's excess. That's wasteful. But be filled with the Spirit. At the root of this is, what is going to govern my passions and my impulses? Am I going to be governed by a substance outside of myself? Or will the Spirit affect me in a way that controls me? So at the root of it really is control. Rather than yielding control of yourself, this is a word to those who get their corn from a jar, excuse me. Those who would be inclined to drink, that was entirely uncalled for, and you are not laughing, and I understand why. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not consume. Do not take in that excess. But be filled with the Spirit. Rather than yielding control to alcohol, rather be dominated, controlled by the Spirit, through the agency of the Spirit, under the Spirit's rule. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, one of the marks of one who is in the Spirit, the fruit of that kind of life, is that I'm going to be loving, I'm going to be joyful, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be peaceful. These are markers of one who is under the Spirit's rule. These behaviors then that are given in this text related to that, singing, we'll see next week, thanking, see the following week, submitting, these are not in addition to the imperative of verse 18, but resultant from and reflective of the Spirit's fullness. So as I am filled with the Spirit, I will sing, I will give thanks, and I will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we're going to see further, and there are a number of examples we could point to, no less than 50 times in the Bible, where singing is commanded. We're commanded to sing, but not here. I think it carries the force of an imperative, but really our imperative is in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. So our song, be it to the body or be it to the Lord, is descriptive or reflective of something internal. So God does a work through His Spirit in my heart, filling me up. That's such a strong, careful way that it was laid out for us last week. Go on, all of you, plural, all of you, go on in the practice of continually yielding and coming in under the influence of the Spirit by the agency of the Spirit. Be filled and controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God. That is the imperative that is at the root of this. So the most important thing I could stress early on in this is that we would address the condition of our heart. Not the volume in the room when we sing, or the level of participation in the room when we sing, but rather to examine, how can I explain my songless heart? Why is it that this is to me a chore? Why is it that this is not just the natural overflow of a life that is lived before God? As Chris prayed, a lifestyle that is given over as a living sacrifice for the purpose of praise. We've all heard, I think I've probably at times been guilty at times of kind of chiding the congregation related to their singing and encouraging them to participate and sing out. I think maybe a more appropriate course would be to ask questions like, how can these themes be before us and our response be tepid and disengaged? That's the larger question. That is at the heart of the issue. That we would audit and examine our spirits, asking, why could I be songless today? So, these participles that follow the imperative of verse 18. So we're back into grammar. It's helpful. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol. Rather, be controlled by the Spirit continually, ongoing, all of you collectively, corporately. And as an expression of that, as that is the case, now you're going to sing. You're going to lift your voice in song as an expression of what the Spirit has done in your heart. So it is an internal working itself out externally. Very often I will do it. I use my hands to communicate it. We inform the mind in order that by grace our hearts would be changed, in order that our behavior would be altered. So we know in order to be, in order to do. But it is an inside-out proposition. And to impose an activity that is not reflective of something that has happened in my heart, that is by definition hypocrisy. So our challenge is not sing louder today. The challenge today is examine your heart and say, why am I songless? What must occur? What greater submission? What must I yield to the control and the power of the Spirit of God that I might be impacted in song? One of the really interesting pastoral duties, and it's one that I generally love to do, is officiating at weddings. And some of you have had the honor of participating in officiating your weddings, which is a great, great joy and honor. But there are hazards associated with it. I have a pastor friend who told me, very frankly, he said, I would far rather do funerals than weddings. He said, because I know that's the will of God. When that person dies, there's no other explanation, man. Well, but I'm not entirely sure this is right. But one of the things related to the custom is that the bride would hide from the groom, not be seen until she opens the door. It's really spectacular, but because of that, pictures have to be postponed, don't they? If you know this. So after you can't do pictures together, otherwise they'll see each other. So between the ceremony and everybody's gathered at the reception hall, there are pictures, which are, of course, delightful. And such an enjoyable time. And whenever I look at pictures, I'm particularly have a pity in my heart, particularly for one participant, and it's that little ring bearer, right? He got there early. He's dressed in a tuxedo, and his shoes are tight. And it's already been a long day, and now he's just got to stand. And it, generally, very often, his mother never has seen him so adorable. So she really wants lots of pictures, and he's just crestfallen. And his mother will chide him very strongly. Smile pretty. So the picture. You know, there's a smile, but I can tell you, whatever is happening up here is not reflective of anything that's happening down here, right? So what we are calling the people of God is not for a kind of pro forma to the face, external participation, but rather that our hearts would be happy. You want that boy to smile pretty, turn him loose, let him go play with his buddies, right? That would be a more genuine expression of the joy that is internal. So whatever is happening here, it is an inside-out proposition. So we attend to the level and volume and participation because it is emblematic of what is happening in our hearts. So we come with hearts ready. What's this passage saying? Begin here. All of you, collectively, corporately, go on continually being filled, dominated, controlled by the Spirit, through the agency of the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. The first function of song is ministry to the body. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A couple of things that are not being suggested here. Speaking to yourselves, your translation may say, the ESV says speaking or addressing one another. Some have held that this is a ministry to my own heart, based on that rendering of the text, speaking to yourselves in Psalms. So that really this is related to the care of my own soul, rather than reflective of ministry beyond myself. My understanding is that the Greek phrase can be used here or translated interchangeably, yourselves or one another. We saw back in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, exactly the same phrase, 4 verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, same phrase. So, addressing one another, not just yourselves, but the body. So it is not suggestive of self-talk. Neither does this mean that spirit-filled believers stop talking to one another and start singing to one another. So it's not just saying that when we address one another that we do it in song, your life was a musical. That's not what he's saying here. We still talk, we still commune, we visit. But it is not that the spoken or the song is substituting for a spoken word, nor would we hold that the only thing that is being suggested here is that in regular conversation that we would recite the lyrics to the song. Now, you could see that, couldn't you? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we would just use the body, the text, or the lyrics of language. And I think it would be an appropriate application, but not the only application of this injunction. So, as an expression of the Spirit's work in my life, I'm to address one another in psalms and in hymns, and in spiritual songs. There's been a lot of attention given to what is at play here. Are these different categories? And there's some dispute among commentators and scholars as to whether or not most would say it's hard to differentiate precisely among psalms, hymns. I think psalms kind of stand out as unique, but hymns and sacred songs or spiritual songs, we know and are acquainted with and have great affection for the Psalms of the Old Testament. I think that would be a practice that the church would do well to regain, to recapture, to reclaim the beauty of the Psalter and these marvelous songs, the great content that is given there. I heard this week that Dan Allender is an author and Christian counselor. He said that if the church sang psalms more, his counseling load would decrease. That's interesting, isn't it? If we would sing the psalms, there's such a breadth of emotion and content, and it's scriptural, so it's rooted in God's character. There is gain in that, particularly in contrast to what is. And we're not going to pout or cause a big discussion here. Particularly in contrast to some of the more inane stuff that is out there. Regardless of the generation. One of the things I love to hear, and generally by this point in the month, our hymn of the month, the youngest voices, even young children, are lifting their voices. They're learning these rich, theologically dense, informed songs. I grew up in children's church singing Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. I don't even know what that means. Faces all aglow. I have no idea what if that's communicating. Far, far better that we would have a good canon of rich theological, biblically rooted psalms. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Hymns there, in all probability, specifically Christian compositions. There are examples of that in the New Testament. Or Philippians chapter 2, the canonic hymn would be an example of that. Spiritual songs could be something more spontaneous or testimonial in nature. But really, I think what is being driven at here is that these are used indiscriminately for cumulative effect in your ministry. Address one another with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs. What is beneath it is my duty, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian, my duty to serve the body in song. We have taken the approach that our singing here would be corporate rather than having what was called special music. We feel like there is gain in the body fully participating, really engaged in this. But we're dealing with ministry to the body. That is something that pre-Reformation was really unheard of until shortly after the apostles' time. This was sort of given over to the clergy. And I think one of the fruits of the Reformation was giving music back to the people. Before that, they would just stand sort of mute while the priests and what were called cantors would sing, very often in a language they didn't understand, in Latin. And so along come Martin Luther, and praise the Lord, he gave back the singing to the congregation and wrote these wonderful, wonderful hymns. Back in the 16th century, most people were illiterate. So this was a means given over to, it had the effect of a catechism. They learned their theology, and isn't it true? We learn our theology first from our music. I think my earliest understanding of God and His nature, I learned from the hymns. I learned from John Newton's hymn that it was grace that caused my heart to fear. I would have never feared Him had His grace not caused my heart to fear. So the congregants here were given back the songs. And so songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," given to us by Luther. "Now thank we all our God with hearts and minds and voices." Such a wonderful teaching aid, and can be given to our children. It's been illustrated this way, at like stacking dry tinder wood in a fireplace, so that when the Spirit comes with fire, there's something there to ignite. So we fill their minds with this marvelous truth, these great themes related to God and His character, as Ted Tripp says, giving them large truths about God that they can grow into. So they attend to His holiness and His immutability and His otherness and His mercy and His kindness. I think we can probably all testify that at some point the force of a particular doctrinal truth was driven home as the people of God had ministry across the body, speaking or addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Occasionally, I will, just in the course of our corporate singing, I will stop singing long enough to hear the people of God singing. And it's wonderful, and it has the effect of, I think, as the Spirit intended, of exhorting and admonishing me and encouraging me. We see that in a companion passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where it seems to link the function of music with admonition and instruction. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord." As we do this, we serve the body. Let's just pause here, take a break from what we're looking at here. Just ask the question, why singing? Why singing? Why would we, why do we employ pitch and tones and all of that to and a common lyric for that purpose? Well, you know that music exerts great influence on the emotions. I think that can hardly be understated. And I think there's something sweet about that. I think our theology was intended to be sung because worship is holistic. It is not merely or solely cerebral. But these were intended to be felt and experienced and expressed in song. Scotsman Andrew Fletcher said, "Let me write the songs of a culture, and I care not who writes the laws." Why? Because music has vast impact on shaping a culture. If you've ever seen during the Olympics, some of these really obscure countries that have success and are find themselves on the medal platform, you know, countries you've never even heard of, but they will play this anthem, and you will see that athlete stand on that highest riser and tears streaming down their face to hear their anthem played. Why? Why would that impact a national athlete in that way? Because it is reflective of something that is precious to us. Music, even instrumental music, can very often bring people to tears. Isn't that true? The soundtrack to Little Women, I've been told by others, has that effect, that it can stir you emotionally and impact you. I think God intended us to be affected in that way. We sing about the things that matter to us. Our national anthem, the example of that. We sing at weddings. Men write songs to their wives, and wives write songs to their. It's sweet. I've already kind of referenced one of the things I love about this area. These people, Knoxville is precious to me for a million reasons. But there is a song in this town that is particularly revered, isn't it? And when that is played, you know, it just everything stops. Everybody puts down whatever they're doing and claps together. And I've seen genteel Southern proper women set their babies down to so they can clap along with this song. Why is that? Because it's reflective of something you love. Why do we sing? Well, this is reflective of something that is dear and precious. What am I doing? In the same way, I want my allegiance to be very plain to those around me. That's why I participate. I've told you a million times, when we sing, I'm giving public testimony to what I believe to be true about God's character and his attributes. That's why this makes this very important. If a child looking down the pew looks at me and sees me with a kind of disengaged expression, he's going to conclude some things about what I believe about God. You see how that's a serious matter? When I sing, I'm giving public testimony. This is what I believe about the God who chased me down and rescued my rebel soul. That's what I'm doing. So, that is, with me, it takes the form of volume. I sing loud. I mean, when I step in here very often, if I step in behind your family, sometimes your children, it happened last week, with the younger children who are not, I just look right at me like, oh, I didn't know that much noise could come from one man. I would hope that people would see us as we participate, drawing some conclusions about the greatness of God and his kindness and goodness. That is ministry to the body. And it is vital that we hold a careful and precise theology as close as we can. But I would say of equal importance is that it would be reflected in hearts of worship. Paul said, as the Spirit rules in your life, you address one another. You do ministry across the body, from this side to this side. Ministry, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. One of the things we learned from last week is that whatever is being called for in verse 18, the implications are corporate, right? He said, this is a plural, Paul did, and Matt unpacked for it, that this is a plural call, that we are to all be filled with the Spirit. So if you've ever heard the statement that when we sing for an audience of one, I understand the sentiment behind that, but I don't think that's consistent with what is being taught here. I do. You serve the body as you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So a primary concern is God honored. That's our chief primary duty and function, and it crowds out everything else. However, we know the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters minister to us in that way. Music communicates to our most deeply held and highly cherished doctrines. I could read to you here, and I'll not do it because for sake of time, but I typed out here a fairly lengthy description. It's highly technical. From Gerhardus Voss on the atonement, and it's factually correct. I could read that to you, or we could sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, who him to death pursued. Now, what? Both are true, but there is a level of communication when we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that speaks to our affections. In song, just by way of practicing what we're called to practice here, in song we learn of the extent of depravity and the rightness of judgment. Isaac Watts' hymn that I very often will quote, "Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well." When we sing that, I am declaring a doctrinal theme about the rightness of judgment and the depth of my need and the greatness of my sin and the properness of hell. We sing. We learn of the relationship of the covenants and the betterness of Jesus. Last week we sang, "Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw." What are we speaking there? The relationship of the covenants and the betterness of Christ. I don't think I fully understood. I couldn't say I fully understand it. Now, I came to a fuller understanding of penal substitutionary atonement when that third verse of "It is well" just drove home to my heart. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord Almighty. You see how that, to speak a doctrinal truth would have impact, and it's important, but it was intended, our theology, our hope, our gospel was meant to be sung. Charlie Bancroft's hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name," Isaiah says this, "my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." What about this verse? "When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, was satisfied to look on him and to pardon me." Do you see how that ministers to the body, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs? One of the things that for years I have prayed for my own children is that they would have a good doctrinal base, a theology that penetrates. We do not want to just pack their minds with material without God igniting their hearts with love for the truths that we hold dear. I think to be affected or unaffected emotionally, to be, I'll use a term, I don't mean this in a pejorative sense, but to have a retarded or a weakened capacity to feel, I think one of the things the Spirit does is it penetrates. That's why we sing. It drives home these truths that are precious to me. So the function of song in the life of a church is first ministry to the body, but it's more than that. It is communion with God. The Bible says here, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, or making melody in your heart to the Lord, or with full hearts to the Lord. Again, reflective of something that is not external, visible, or audible only, but fueled by an internal work of the Spirit of God. Singing and making melody. It's actually a verb there. We would say melodying. Would be maybe a more wooden translation of that. But we are singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So, we already established this. Some of the songs we sang this morning, we sang to one another. We were declaring things that are true. We are publicly bearing testimony to things we know are true of God. But there were some of our songs today, the first one and the second one, that were aimed Godward. They were prayers. And I would say this serves us. If you have ever gone to prayer and have known the experience of just, my prayers are clumsy, they're poorly worded, they seem a little hollow today. I think one of the means that God can use is good Christ-centered hymns like this. Savior, like a shepherd, would you lead us? It's wonderful. So some of this was aimed Godward. And that, again, of the 50 times where we are commanded to sing, very often we are commanded to sing to the Lord. To the Lord. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness presses us to great, engaged, fully participatory praise to God for his glory and for his kingdom. So we minister to one another, but also this is a part of or expression of our communion with God. We are speaking to him collectively together in prayer. There's the Bible tells us, Matthew 18 and other places, that there is great, there's particular impact when prayers are in agreement. If you've heard the passage where two or more will agree as touching anything on earth, that word agree there is a musical term. It's the word from which we get our word symphony. If your prayers are symphonic, so they're harmonizing, we're as you pray and as I pray, it's different than if I pray by myself. There seems to be force and impact to agreement in prayer. I think that's one of the things that makes beautiful Godward singing of particular import in the body of Christ. One of the things related to this, I think this touches at our limits as people. I'm right up against my time, so just stick with me here as we wrap up. One of the things that worship does is it exposes our lowness. What Tozer called restoring the creature-creator relationship. It presses us lower. I've heard that G. Campbell Morgan, he said when he came to a particularly troubling passage, a difficult passage where he had studied, he had done his work, and he had come up against a roadblock where he was unable to arrive at a good, clear, lucid understanding of the text. He said, when I do that, I push back from my desk and I sing. Interesting. When I get no satisfaction from ardent study, I push back and I worship. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said something very similar. He said, when I cannot understand a thing in the Bible, it seems to me as though God has set a chair there for me at which to kneel and worship. And that the mysteries are intended to be to me an altar of devotion. As I am singing to the Lord, again, here is where psalms can prove so useful in our devotional life. I just commend that practice of praying back to the Lord the psalms as a way of, or a means of grace in your life. We have said the psalms, you see the full breadth of human emotion there. You see euphoric. I've very often wondered, if this were put to music, how would Psalm 150 sound? And then how would Psalm 51 sound? I would imagine Psalm 51 would have the feel of maybe a kind of a dirge. Psalm 51, lots of brass. But there is the full breadth of human emotion at play in the use of the Psalms. We sing of our great need. Very often you've seen that. David will do that. Lord, my sins have gone over my head. Why would we sing about that? I am drowning in my own sin. We don't hide our sins. We bring it right out in the light. We write songs about it. Because it is here that our hope is vested. There are times when praise is sacrificial. Now, going back to ministry across the body related to this, how many of us have benefited from seeing and participating, being alongside people who you know are in a season of difficulty, yet to look over and to see them participating in worship, how that is ministered to your heart to see that. Someone who has suffered great lack, when they sing, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. To hear that testimony is a great service. Someone who has newly converted, perhaps, and bear the scars of consequence, to hear them sing, your blood has washed away my sin. That is ministry to the body. A widow singing of the resurrection. Music was intended in that way to serve the whole. And sometimes it is an act of a submissive will before God to sing. Isn't that true? I mean, there are times you're going to gather in a place like this, and your heart is dry, and where we cry out for a particular work of God in our heart that would free us in that way to minister in a way that is, but sometimes praise is sacrificial. David said it, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is resolute. I have made up my mind. I will sing and give you praise. I am not worshiping you because my circumstances are favorable. I'm not worshiping you because everything's just kind of rolling in, everything's going smooth. My life is in a free fall, but I fix my eyes on you. And as I sing, I am saying, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. The Lewises just got back from Rome. Brian was just telling me a little bit about visiting the Colosseum there. And I mean, these people who are our ancestors spiritually, I mean, you read these accounts of them walking down that hallway she looked down that led out into the Colosseum, where they were walking out to their death, and you read these accounts of people entering that arena with songs on their lips, singing praise to God as they go to their own martyrdom, the people of God. That is a work of the Spirit of God, verse 18, where we testify and sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Matt shared a story with me this week, Matt Hudson, a film that was made some years ago related to the homeless in London. And there was a British composer, a man by the name of Gavin Bryars, who agreed to do the soundtrack. He was a gifted composer and musician. And so he was given kind of the raw data that was filmed to go over and then to superimpose the musical score that would be behind the scenes that were shown there. And he noticed that when one particular man was in the frame, he could hear a kind of undercurrent of what initially sounded like kind of a muttering sound. He was distinct from the others. He didn't drink with the others. He didn't generally fellowship with the other drunk men. Some men were not lucid. They were not clear in their minds. Some were very angry men. Some were just given over to substance abuse. This man did not participate in any of that. But whenever he was in the frame, you could hear a kind of muttering, kind of undercurrent in the background. When he took it into the studio and began to isolate the different tracks there, when he was able to weed out all the other noise and isolate what was coming from this man's voice, they determined that it was actually a song. And they had noticed that he had a more sunny demeanor than the others. At one point in the process, Gavin Bryars used his technology to isolate this man's song from the background music and put up, kind of on a loop, the first 13 bars so that later he could come in and put orchestration over the top of it. But he left it looping in the studio while he went out to get coffee. When he came back, his attendants and assistants were sitting around listening to this, and as he looked up, there was a solemn, subdued silence. and tears were streaming down the faces of those who were hearing. For this homeless man was singing, Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This I know, for he loves me so. His blood never failed me yet. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? A suitable application of this message would be that we would give due and proper attention to the preparation of our hearts as we approach the singing event. It is our opportunity to, before our brothers and sisters, serve one another by exaltation of God. To set our minds outward and upward. Knowing that music, the function of song, is about testifying and about communion, it might be suitable for us to go before the Lord with the question, why am I songless? Why am I songless? And that we would be a people that could not be content with songlessness. So, Father, we turn to you for that. It is a grace that we need from you, that you would, by the Spirit of God, collectively, all of us together, go on in that continual practice, subjecting ourselves, being filled with the Spirit of God, dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. And if we are, we, your people, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we will lift our voices in song. May it be so for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.